We turn once again to Judges chapter 1. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gift of Holy Scripture, that it is given to us in our own language, that we are able to read it and to begin to understand it. And we thank thee that thou who has given to us Holy Scripture has also given to us the Holy Spirit, that he who first inspired these words is here and now able and willing to lead us and guide us into the fullness of truth. Forgive us our disobedience, the hardness of our sinful hearts. Forgive us that we are so slow to learn and so slow to understand and to obey. This morning we prostrate our hearts before thee in humble submission and obedience. Take us and lead us and guide us. Teach us thy word and grant us obedience thereto. Remove from us and from amongst us and in us all that is unclean, all that would hinder our communion with thee. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After the death of Moses, the great leader, under the leadership of Joshua, the children of Israel have begun their conquest of the promised land. But when Joshua is removed from the scene, there yet remains land to conquer. And it is for that reason in Judges chapter 1 at verse 1, the children of Israel seek the voice of God as to who should be the first to go ahead after the death of Joshua to fight against the Canaanites. But as the book of Joshua closes and the book of Judges opens, there is a specter of darkness that hangs over the story. The darkness of possible disobedience and failure and defeat. For we are told in Joshua 24 at verse 31 that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. We are therefore being prepared that a new generation was going to rise up who did not remember all that God had done for Israel, and another generation that was going to turn away from God. We are being prepared for disobedience, for failure, and for defeat. And this arrives very soon. In verse 2, we are told that the Lord replies to the request of his people, and his answer is that Judah shall go up. And the promise is this: I have delivered the land into his hand. And we read immediately in verse 3 that there is only partial obedience. God had said, Judah shall go up, But Judah, instead of going up, he goes to his brother Simeon and says, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went up with him. This, of course, is not full obedience, but neither is this full-blown disobedience. This is half obedience. This is half-hearted obedience. This is imperfect, incomplete obedience. And yet the rest of Judges chapter 1, and indeed the rest of the book of Judges, reminds us that half-obedience always tends towards disobedience. And we see this in Judges chapter 1. Judah refuses to go up on his own. He decides to ask for the help of his brother Simeon. And what does he experience? Well, he seems to experience some success. In verse 19 of chapter 1, we are told, "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots." God had given his promise that all the land was delivered into the hand of Judah. And here Judah is defeated. Judah fails in its conquest of the land because half obedience always tends to disobedience. And we see this again in verse 24 when we are told that the house of Joseph sent out spies, and they saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." God's command to his people was clear. He said, "Never enter into a covenant with the Canaanites. Instead, completely destroy them. Destroy their altars. Otherwise, their idols will become a snare to you." What do we see here? The house of Jacob making a covenant with the Canaanites. Half obedience always tends towards disobedience. And we see this in verse 28 too, when we are told, "And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out." Even when they became strong, even when they reached the point when they could overpower their enemies, they refused to drive them out. They thought it was more economic, it was more economical sense to make them slaves instead of driving them out. And then we see this in verse 32. "So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land." Did you notice the difference there? In verse 30 he says, "So the Canaanites dwelt among them." Now in verse 32, the people of God are dwelling with the Canaanites. Half-hearted obedience may not be the same as outright disobedience, but make no mistake, half-obedience always inclines towards full-blown disobedience. And then in verse 34 we are told, "The Amorites, who were one of the group of the Canaanites, forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres." The others were able to part conquer their allotted inheritance. The children of Dan were driven away from their inheritance. And as the book of Judges begins to develop, we will see that the half-obedience of this generation leads to the complete disobedience of the next generation. Half-obedience is dangerous because half-obedience always tends towards full-blown disobedience. And I wonder if this morning there is some part of your heart and mine, some area of my life and yours, where you and I are only half obedient to God. Maybe we are obedient on the Sunday, but we are not fully obedient for the rest of the week. Is there some part of your private life and mine where there is not complete obedience, total consecration and submission to God? Is there some area of our family lives where we are holding back? Some area of our work where we refuse to completely submit to God? Beware, because half obedience will never stay as half obedience. It will soon progress into full-blown disobedience. And God is God. And if He is God, He completely demands sovereignty and supremacy in every area of our lives. There is no inch of ground in our hearts or in our lives that Jesus Christ does not claim to be the possession of Himself. So the first principle is that half obedience tends towards disobedience. We notice, secondly, that half-obedience and disobedience are always contagious. Half-obedience and disobedience are always contagious. We see in the first few verses that it is the first tribe, the tribe of Judah, that is half-obedient and therefore disobedient. The rest of the chapter reminds us that the other tribes were half-obedient and disobedient also. In verse 19, we see that the children of Judah were disobedient or half-obedient, but it does not stop there. In verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. But it did not stop with Judah and Benjamin. In verses 22 to 26, the children of the house of Joseph are also half-obedient and therefore disobedient. In verse 27, it is the house of Manasseh that is half-obedient. In verse 29, it is the children of Ephraim who are disobedient. For we are told in verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer. You see, it began with Judah. But sin is contagious. Half obedience even is contagious. It did not stay with Judah. It was not limited to the tribe of Judah. What began with Judah began to infect Benjamin, and from Benjamin to Joseph and to Manasseh and to Ephraim. And then in verse 30 we are told that the tribe of Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. It begins to affect Zebulun. And in verse 32, it begins to affect the children of Asher as well. In verse 33, the people of Naphtali, and in verse 34, the children of Dan. You and I may think that we are independent, that you and I are an island, that our half-obedience or our disobedience will be limited to us and to our lives, that it will not affect our spouses, that it will not affect our children, it will not ruin them, it will not bring catastrophe upon them. But half-obedience is contagious. My half-obedience and your half-obedience will lead eventually to the full-blown disobedience of our children and our grandchildren who come after us. Sin cannot be contained because sin has its own dynamic, and it is the dynamic of evil and destruction. It began with Judah, but it did not stay with Judah. It went to Benjamin, to Joseph, to Manasseh, to Ephraim, to Zebulun, to Asher, to Naphtali, until finally Dan could not even come down from the mountains. The first principle is that half-obedience tends towards disobedience. The second principle is that half-obedience and disobedience are both contagious. But what really was the problem? Why could these children of Israel not drive out the enemies before them? And so often we are told that God was with them, and yet they were defeated by their enemies. What was the problem? Well, God himself speaks in chapter 2, in verse 2, and he says, "And I had said to you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." The children of Israel had failed to obey the voice of God. They had failed to rest upon the word of God. And it was their disobedience that led to defeat and to failure. But there is an important word that is used in verse 35 and used a few times in chapter 1. In verse 35 we are told, "And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres." I think in the authorized version the word "determined" is translated as "would," that the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres. In other words, the Amorites were determined. They had greater willpower than the children of Israel. To use the language of last week when we began our study of this book, the Canaanites had greater courage than even the people of God. They had courage to fight for themselves. They had courage to fight for their land. And they had more courage than the children of Israel. And you remember we said last week, that's what faith does. When you and I rest ourselves upon the word of God, when you and I and our hearts are gripped by faith, you and I are filled with the courage of the Spirit of God. You and I are enabled to take on our enemies. You and I are able to wrestle against not just flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities in high places. We have the courage of the living God within us. But when these people refused to rest upon the word of God, they had no courage. they had less courage even than the unbelievers among them. And is it not possible, my friends, that sometimes you and I who claim the name of Jesus Christ, because of our half obedience, we are less courageous than even the non-Christians around us? You see, even half obedience saps our spiritual energy, our vigor, our courage, and our confidence. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They could not fight. They could not win because they had no courage, and they had no courage because they had lost their faith in God. Half obedience tends to disobedience. Secondly, half obedience and disobedience are both contagious. But thirdly and finally, God is not defeated even by the half obedience and the disobedience of his own people. The tribes of Israel, the leaders of the children of Israel, the elders of Israel lacked courage, and so they could not drive out the Canaanites from the land of promise. But there were two exceptions, and the two exceptions are given to us in Judges chapter 1. The first exception is given to us in verses 12 to 15. Caleb was one of the illustrious leaders of Israel, and he makes an announcement in verse 12, and he says, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." And one of Caleb's relatives, a young man called Othniel, the son of Kenaz, goes and defeats the people of Kirjath Sefer. And immediately Caleb gives his daughter Aksah to be Othniel's wife. And then notice in verse 14, and the focus is now all on Aksah, Caleb's daughter. We are told that she came to him, and she urged her husband to ask her father for a field. And then she herself comes, she dismounts from her donkey, and Caleb sees her and asks her, "What do you want?" Aksah says to him in verse 15, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. All these men in Israel had no courage to take on the Canaanites. Here is a lady whose name is Aksah. She not only goes to the difficult part of the promised land, the Negev, the arid south. She wants the land to be her possession, both for now and always. And so she says to her father, "This is my promised land. This is given to me by God through you. Give me the land, but give me also springs of water, and I will drive out the Canaanites from this land." This was a woman of courage. But there's a second group who are marked out by their courage and their faith also. And we see this in verse 16. "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people." You remember when Moses is running away from Egypt and from Pharaoh's justice, He is with the people of the Midianites, and there he marries the daughter of the priest of the Midianites. And so these Kenites are not Jews, they are not of the children of Israel. But when they see that Jehovah is God, and when they see that God is with the children of Israel, and that this land of promise has been given by covenant by the living God to his people, they belong to this people. They leave their own land and they cleave to the children of Judah. They leave behind their idols and they enter into the covenant land to live in the presence of the covenant God. And what is so remarkable about Aksa and the Kenites is this. Aksa was a woman and not a man. And in that culture, women were considered unimportant and insignificant. The important men were half obedient, but this poor, insignificant woman proves herself to be obedient and courageous before God. The Kenites were considered unclean, uncircumcised, and yet God is not defeated by the disobedience or the half obedience of his people. He begins to work through the Kenites. What has all this got to say to us in Stornoway today? Let me just apply it in two ways very quickly. Sometimes I feel, and maybe you feel this also, and I have often heard it from other good religious people, when you look at the world and you look at the church, and you shake your head in dismay, even in despair, and you begin to feel that you are the last Christian upon this earth, that everything and everybody and every church has gone so wrong, and you feel that you are the only obedient, the only pure follower of God upon this world. That is not true. It never is true. Not of you, not of me either. You see, thousands of years ago, Elijah, the prophet of God, felt the same way. In his exhaustion, he falls before God and he says, Jezebel has killed all your followers. I am the only one remaining. God gently reminds Elijah and he says, Elijah, your eyes may not have seen, but my eyes have seen. You may not know, but I do know that there are 3,000 knees that have refused to bow down in worship of Baal. You and I are not the only Christians. And God is not defeated even by the imperfect obedience or the naked disobedience of his own people. And so it was also for the Apostle Paul, was it not, that God had to remind him that I have many people in this city. We may not see them, but God does. We may not know them, but he has known them, and he has loved them from eternity past. And I'll tell you why this is so important for me, and so important for you too. Every time I feel that I am the only pure Christian, that my church and my denomination is the last bastion of the Christian faith. It springs from the well of self-pity, and self-pity is but one expression of human pride. And human pride is offensive before the holy and the living God. God is sovereign. He is not even defeated by the failures of his own people. If Judah is imperfect, if Benjamin and Naphtali and Zebulun and Manasseh and Ephraim and Dan are disobedient, he still works through Aksa. He still proves himself through the Kenites. But why does he work through Aksa? Why does he work through the Kenites? Aksa was considered unimportant. The Kenites were considered unimportant. And yet it is these people who are filled with courage, not the elders of Israel. Why does God work this way? Well, because he is the God of grace. He works through the weak. He works through the imperfect. He works through the insignificant people of this world. And so, writing to that important city of the New Testament Mediterranean world, to the Christians living at Corinth, the apostle reminds them that they were not the great and the good of this world. They were the trash of this world. But God has saved them. And God has been pleased to reveal Jesus Christ to them, because his strength is made manifest in their weakness, and the wisdom and the foolishness of God is superior to the wisdom of human beings. If you and I this morning think that we are the great and the good, then we are offensive before God. The psalmist said many years ago, "You do not desire sacrifice, otherwise I would give it to you. You do not even desire burnt offering from me so that I could please you. All that you ask, all that you desire, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart." That's all you ask for, and that's all you desire. And if you keep asking, why is it just a broken spirit? Why a contrite heart? I'll tell you this, and with this I finish. At the center of the Christian gospel stands the cross of Jesus Christ. Both for the Jew and for the Greeks and for the Romans, this was the symbol of weakness. To the Hebrew, it was the sign of the curse. For the Romans, it was the symbol of shame and of ignominy. And yet at the center of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ, reminding us of his righteous life, of his vicarious death, of his physical resurrection and his glorious ascension. And that is our only means of access to God. And you know, he has given us the cross, the sign of weakness, because the only way that sinful human beings can come into fellowship with the Almighty God is in a position of weakness. It is only when you and I come to the cross and you and I have been broken down to admit that we are sinners and it is impossible for us with our own strength to do anything to enter into fellowship with God, that even our best works are rejected by Him. It is at that point of weakness that His grace is made sufficient for us. And so I don't know what the challenges of this new week are going to be for you, but this one thing I know, that if you and I are imperfect in our obedience, it will lead eventually to disobedience. But if you and I are willing to accept our weaknesses, to admit our failures and our flaws, and to humbly bow before the cross of Jesus Christ, then that faith will fill our hearts with courage, and it will give us the courage to face everything that is before us in this new week. May God bless His word to our hearts. Remaining seated, let's pause for a moment of silent reflection and prayer. O Lord our God, search our hearts this morning. Show us our half obedience. Bring us to the end of our disobedience and open rebellion. Bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ to acknowledge our failures and to receive the forgiveness that Thou graciously bestows upon us. Take away all our pride and our self-sufficiency, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 51. And we are singing from verses 14 to 17. Psalm 51 at verse 14. O God of my salvation, guard me from blood guiltiness. Set free, then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51, verses 14 to 17. And we stand to sing to God's praise.
O God of my salvation,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and everlastingly. Amen.